As you look at the Bible, and it does tell us that we are to keep God's holy days, and the one that's coming up is the Feast of Pentecost. And something very significant, a number of things happened on Pentecost that are important to all of us, and one was the founding of the church. You know, it was on the day of Pentecost that God established the church through his pouring out of the Spirit on those who had been followers of Christ. They were gathered there in the temple on Pentecost, and God poured out his Spirit on them. And so the church has continued to exist, as we well know. And let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 26, verse 18. It's not 26, it's chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 18. So in this chapter, Christ asked them, the disciples, who they say that he was, and Simon Peter answered in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they had come to understand that through their interactions with Jesus Christ, that he was the Christ, the one that had been promised. And then Christ said to Peter, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the only reason that Simon Peter was able to understand who Jesus Christ was because God had revealed it to him. And that's the same for all of us. God reveals that to us, who Christ is, and shows us where his church is and what we should be looking for in regard to the church. And he told Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it." So he's saying, I'm going to begin the church. This is my church, and the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. It's always going to exist from now until the coming of Jesus Christ. It's always going to be there. So the church can be found someplace on earth ever since this time, and will continue to be found on the earth until Christ returns. So the church is the subject we're going to talk about today. As you look at the church there in the Bible, there are various symbols that are used for the church. So today we're going to look at some of those symbols and see what God tells us about the church in that regard. So as you think about the church, I'll ask some questions. If you know the answer to the question, then please raise your hand and answer. And it says, the first question is, what is the most obvious reference to the church Christ said he would build? What does he call the church? If you were looking for the church, what would you be looking for? What would be the name of that particular body? Yes. It is the body of Christ, that, yes. There's another name, Mr. Schultz. It's probably a church of God. So, you know, that would be one sign that maybe this, where I'm on the right track when you find the church of God. You look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter was one of the original 12, and he says in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, out not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So we are there to shepherd the church of God. He says, "Therefore take heed, and you are to shepherd the church of God," and that's what he calls it, the church of the of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we are to they were overseers to oversee that church. So when you look at the word church, what does that mean? What does the word church mean? Yes. Congregation, yes. Congregation, it could mean that. The what? Called out. It means, yes, sir. The body of Christ, yes. As you look at it in the Greek word is ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And the word ek means out of, and then you have the word klesis, which means a calling. You're called out. So the church is made up of those whom God called out. We call them out of the world, and as we looked at during the days of unleavened bread, you know, God very clearly told us to come out of the world, to live apart from the world, and to, although we live in the world physically, spiritually, and with our focus, we're to be focused on the things of the kingdom of God and His way of life. So we have jobs, we have responsibilities and duties and all those kinds of things, but the most important thing in our life is not necessarily the physical, but it is the spiritual things. That's what we become focused on. And because we're focused on them, we live in the world just as Christ did. Christ lived in the world, but His focus was spiritual. And that's the same focus we have. And what God has done is He's called us out of the world and opened our minds to see that there's a way that we're to live that's different from the world around us. And so the values that we have will be different from the world around us. So He brought us together as a body called the church. And He's the one who added us to the church. So if you want to look at the church, it is those whom God has called out. And all of the people that gather here would be called out ones that contribute and are a part of the congregation. And Church of God is one of the most common ways that God refers to that body that He has called out. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. There are some different ways that you can refer to it, and we see these here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul addresses this body that we know as the church a little bit differently. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says in verse 15, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So he calls it the house of God. It is the church of God. It is the house of God. And so that's another way that you can understand this body that God established. It's the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is the house of God. What was the house of God in the Old Testament? It was probably, you know, you had a place called Bethel, which was house of God. You also had the temple was called the house of God. And so as you move forward into the New Testament, we don't have a physical temple, but we are the temple of God, as we'll see as we go through the material here. So he said to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So there's a way that is appropriate conduct as a person who is a part of the house of God. And so that impacts how we do live. Do we live according to the values and truths that God has taught us? Let's go back to Ezra 5:8. Ezra chapter 5, verse 8. It shows us a little bit different aspect of this from an Old Testament perspective. Ezra chapter 5, verse 8. So when this comment is made, it's made in light of the fact that Israel or Judah had been taken captive to Babylon, and they had been allowed to return by the decree of Cyrus to return to their homeland, which they did. And Ezra was a leader in Judah at that time. And it says in chapter 5, verse 8, "Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God." So again, it's referring to the same concept, the temple of the great God. You could call the temple of God. But it uses the term great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber, is being laid in the walls, and this word goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So as you think of a church, is a church, you know, this building, the temple, is the church, the building, is this building the church? We call it the church, we call it the church building. But is the when it says church, is it referring to the building? What's it referring to? The people that have been called out. So the congregation, the people, the gathering, the assembly, that's the church. And the building is just a place where the church meets. So we are blessed to have a building, but the church is the people. And the people are the significant thing, not necessarily, not the building. The building is just something that we meet in and for which we're most thankful. And, you know, we have, so we come together and we meet in this building, but the building is not the church. The people make up the church. You know, and as you look at the modern world of Christianity, you have all these different organizations. And so are God's people or the church, is it an organization? You have organizations because you have to function legally. But the church, again, is made up of the people. Those people in whom God's Spirit dwells, they make up the church. And it's something to keep in mind. And as you look at the Church of God, you find that the Church of God named many different times, 12 times it mentions the Church of God. And yet literally tens of thousands of religions today claim to be connected with the true God, but they've got all sorts of names for their particular church. And the term Church of God is generic. You know, it's just a general application to the people that God has called out. But you've also got the Church of God, which was in Ephesus, or the Church of God that was in Corinth. In our time, we're the Church of God in Houston, or more specifically in Humble. So we are here in Humble, but we are the Church of God in this particular location. And so you could correlate the city with that. As you look in Revelation chapter 2, it begins talking about the Church of God in Ephesus and the Church of God in Smyrna and the Church of God in Pergamos. All of those places had churches, and they're noted for us in the Scriptures. Interestingly, those churches were on a mail route, and they were connected by this mail system, and we believe that they have certain prophetic application. The qualities that they have were part of that. So the second question I'd like to ask, just because we may see the official name, Church of God, because there are other churches called the Church of God, there are other churches called the Church of Christ, other churches with various names that are similar. So that just because it has the proper name or a name that's biblical does not mean it's the true church. And that's something that you have to figure out. As Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he told Peter that on this rock I will build my church, that rock being Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to build it on Peter. Peter was the small rock. He was going to build it on Christ. And as I said, the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. So I'm going to start this, and it's going to continue from this time forward. So we're basically 2,000 years down the road from when Christ established the church and poured out his Spirit on the church, and the church, if Christ spoke the truth, will still exist. So we find, as you're looking for the church, you'll find a church that is hopefully has the right name, and then you've got to look for some other things that we learn about the church. Does anybody know, how did God refer to the, you know, when you look in the New Testament, there's an interesting scripture that points back to the old. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. In verse 38 it says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." So speaking of Moses and speaking of receiving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It says, "And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." He was with the congregation in the wilderness. So as you look at the church, those members who are part of the church, we are called out ones. But as God began to work with ancient Israel, what did he do? He called them out of Egypt. The people of Israel were his called out ones. He called out an entire nation and brought them out of Egypt, and they were the congregation in the wilderness. So they were God's congregation through the 40 years in the wilderness. They were God's congregation as they went into the land of Canaan. They were God's congregation throughout their history. So they were always, in a sense, the church back in the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel. And God dealt with them in a particular way. And then as God comes forward to the death of Christ, and he moves on and he begins to work in a different way. As you look at the people who make up the church, we're from all over, different states, some from different countries. And God is working in a different way. He's not calling us all out of one particular location. He's calling us out of the world and bringing us together to form a spiritual nation. That's what Christ said. He said, okay, we're done here. I'm done with working with Israel, done with working with Judah at this time. And I'm now going to work with a group of people who will form a nation who will bear the fruits of the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to begin this, and he began it on Pentecost as he called people out of the world and began to build his church. So you had about 120 people gathered at the temple on Pentecost. God poured his spirit out on them, and he began the church. And we are, down the road, we are people whom God has called out of this world, and he's brought us together to form the congregation of God's people in Houston. So God took a different turn. He worked with Israel. They were his church, in essence, a congregation in the wilderness. Then God moves on after Christ and begins working with the church, which is a spiritual entity. And we are bound together through God's Spirit. And as I've said before, as you think about, we're to become a congregation, a group of people that are an assembly that gathers here each Sabbath. And the only thing that binds us together, we're not all related. We didn't choose each other. We come together because God has drawn us out and God has led us to understand some of the truths. And then we come together here as a congregation. And we come from a variety of different locations. I live 53 miles away. Others live further away. So we come from all over, but we come together. And what binds us together? What binds us together and allows us to produce the fruits that God wants us to have? Yes, Mr. Schultz? Yeah, God binds us together through his Spirit. So God brought us together, and through his Spirit, he helps us to begin to bear the fruits of them. And God wants us to take the things that he's taught us and apply them. And as a group of people, begin to function together and to produce the works that he wants done. And you may say, well, you know, I really don't want to be with these people. You know, if this is where God has brought you, then the challenge is, can you make the most of it? Because when you are in, you know, I don't think the apostles necessarily chose each other. Christ chose them. And they didn't always get along, as we well know. Well, who's going to be the top dog when this is all said and done? Hey, can my two boys sit at your right hand? Christ said, that's not your choice. That's not your choice. I'm going to sit at God's right hand, but you two are probably not going to be in those positions. But that's human nature. I want to be the top dog. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. That's just human. And God said, I want you to learn to be a servant, and I want you to make the most of the opportunity that you've been given. I've given you your spirit, so what will you do with it? What will you do with it in your own life, in your home, on the job? And you will live it and put it into practice. And as you're a part of a congregation, part of those called out ones, what will you do in their midst? As we heard today, maybe it would be unwise to complain. Because frankly, being in the church, there are times when we can complain. But God said, that's not the solution. We find ways to work together. We find ways to make the system work. And we've been in the church for 40 years, we've seen a lot. You think, well, we couldn't see any other things. Well, usually there's a curveball of some kind that you'll see as things come along. You think, well, why put up with some of the things that you put up with? Frankly, in the church, there are offensive people. There are people that are difficult to get along with. There are people that aren't friendly. If you go up to somebody and you talk to them, you basically are talking to yourself because they never reply. How's it going? Or they say, okay, and you realize we're not going to have much of a conversation here. And you do have that. And you do have situations where you go to a church, and we've experienced this, and you come to this church and not a single person greets you. Not a single person greets you. And you're like, I think we shaved, showered, we put on our best clothes to be at church, but nobody says a word to you. It's like, what are we, invisible? We had this happen in a couple of different churches. That's really not God's spirit at work, but it happens. So what do you do? You said, I'm having nothing to do with this church anymore because I'm offended. And frankly, church members can be offensive. Probably if I had a show of hands, every one of you would say, I've been offended at some time and in some way. Not right, but it is the world we live in because we are human beings, and we can thank God that He's merciful to us because I bet we've all offended Him a time or two. So God gives us this opportunity to come together and be able to work together and to be able to apply God's Spirit, things like patience, long-suffering, mercy, all of those things with the people that you've been brought together with. And it's something we all have to do. And as we do it, God is pleased because you made it work. You made it work. As you look at the church, is the church compared to a family? Is the church compared to a family? Is there any place where the church is compared to a family? And God gives us these things in order to help us better understand what the church is like. Let's look at a scripture that may give us some understanding of this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Paul here is speaking, he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So assembly is that word, ecclesia. And the church of the firstborn, that's ecclesia. Assembly, I think, is the word has to do with synagogue. But church of the firstborn, that's who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. So we are the church of the firstborn. The called out ones. So how does firstborn relate to the church? How does firstborn relate to the church? Why would he call us the church of the firstborn? Mr. Schultz? Right, the firstborn, see, God called you out. And as God led you to repentance and you receive God's Spirit, then God's Spirit is in you, and God is beginning, has begun a work and is bringing you to that point where you will be raised from the dead or changed at the coming of Christ. You will be the firstborn. Christ was the firstborn from the dead. But he also said that he's the firstborn of many brethren. So he's telling us that you are the church of the firstborn. You have God's Spirit, and you potentially are going to be at that resurrection, meet Christ in the air, and will be a part of his family. So we are the church of the firstborn. We've not been born yet, but God's Spirit, we've been given God's Spirit, and God is accomplishing his work in us in preparing us for what's ultimately to work out. And we, you know, so when you think about it, we are firstborn. I'm a firstborn in my particular family, and some of you are as well. And it's just a birth order is not that significant, but God, you know, you look at the scriptures and talking about the firstborn, that was a significant position throughout the Bible. And because of certain responsibilities and the passing on of the inheritance and all of that. So you would be, the firstborn was a special part in the birth order, but, and it had special duties part of it. And we are the firstborn of many brethren. So God says, you are the church of the firstborn, that assembly of people who are potentially a part of my family. So you are firstborn. In Hebrews also, chapter 1, verse 14, it says there, and in verse 14 it says, speaking of the angels, it calls them ministering spirits, sent forth to minister. So the angels, those who are loyal to God and faithful to God, they do minister for those who will inherit salvation. So those whom God has called, these angelic beings, watch out for us. They do certain things for us on God's behalf. And they minister for those who will inherit salvation, those who are God's people. The book of Romans is interesting because it also talks about the fact that we are, let's go to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 has a number of references to the church being compared to a family. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Spirit, that is God's Holy Spirit, itself bears witness with our spirit. So we all have what's called the spirit in man. It's what makes us human. It's what allows us to think and plan and organize and to be able to do many amazing things within the physical human realm. But God has his spirit, the spirit that flows out from God, and it is witness with our spirit, so it joins together with our human spirit. Because if we just have our human spirit, it's not the answer. We're limited in what we can do and how far we can go. So God's spirit joins with our spirit. And if children, it says that we are the children of God. If God's spirit dwells in us, it means we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. So if we are God's children, we are heirs. So what are we heirs of? You know, if you have a parents and they happen to die and there's an inheritance, you are heirs. There's something that you're going to receive that is passed down from your one of your family members. And he says, if you're children, then you are heirs. It says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So he said, you are heirs of God, you're heirs of Jesus Christ. Christ rose from the grave as a man, and there are certain things that he is going to receive as a result of his life on this earth, certain opportunities that he's going to be given as he returns and sets up the kingdom of God. And we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be a part of what is to come. We're heirs with Christ, but it also says there, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So what does it mean you're going to suffer with him? What does that mean? For most of us, as we think about suffering, we're not thinking, I don't think that sounds all that good. In a sense, because who wants to suffer? I think every one of us, if we can avoid suffering, we do. There are just sometimes we can't get away from it. You know, if you are going to, for instance, try to stay in good physical condition, there's suffering that goes through with it, goes along with that, isn't there? You can't imagine it. You're not going to be able to do it by watching a video. You know, I was thinking about being in shape. It's not going to happen by thinking about it and watching a video. Man, those guys are really working hard. It's not going to do the trick, is it? You have to get out there and actually do the work, which involves suffering. Because the goal is that you would be in good physical condition. Your heart would work well. Everything would work well. And it's the price you pay in order to be in good condition. So God says, if you are going to be an heir, you're going to have to suffer. And the ultimate outcome is you will be glorified at some point in the future. So we have to suffer for various reasons, rightly and wrongly. And so he says, you are an heir with Jesus Christ. And he also goes on to say in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are the church of the firstborn. God has given us spiritual life, and he's working in us right here, right now through the Spirit, to prepare us for that time when we will be in his kingdom. But as a result of our being called out, as a result of God's Spirit dwelling in us, God wants to see what we're going to do. Will we yield to the Spirit? Will we bear the fruits of the Spirit? Will we grow and will we mature so that we're ready for the kingdom of God? It's going to be a wonderful day when God's first fruits are born into his family. And it says in verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We are God's sons, God's daughters. And he says that when they're finally revealed, it's going to be such a fabulous day and will be the beginning of the greatest change that this earth has ever experienced. So he spells all this out in Romans chapter 8, and just one final verse from Romans 8. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he's working in us through the Spirit so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, Christ had perfect, righteous character. So whatever test he came up against, he handled it in a mature way. He handled it in a way that was within the bounds of God's law. And it always expressed love. And that's what he's working in you and me, to create individuals who God can trust and people who will have that quality of character that is so lacking in the world today. So he's seeking to help us to be conformed to his image, living in this physical life, but in the way we live morally pure, we live honest lives, we've learned to control our tongues, we've learned to think properly, and we've learned to apply the principles that he's given to us. And in that way, we become conformed to the image of the Son of God. But then he says, because you have grown and matured in that way, just like he said with Abraham, he tried him, tested him. He said, you love your son more than anything else in this world. And isn't that right? Abraham loved Isaac. But God said, I want you to sacrifice him. Why? Because he wanted him to sacrifice his son? No, he wanted to know, okay, Abraham, do you love me more than your son? And Abraham said, I'm going to do it. God has asked me to do it, so I'm going to do it. And he took his son out, and he got to a certain point, and God said, okay, that's enough. Now I know. So God has to come to that point in my life, in your life, in the lives of all of his people to say, now I know. And therefore, I can give you eternal life. I can let you live forever in my kingdom. And you will always be loyal and faithful and serve me and all mankind. But he's got to prove us. He's got to test us. And that's what life is all about. How will we do when we have the test? So he wants to see how we will handle things. So he's putting us through various experiences in this life. You know, as a mom or dad, when your kid is not doing what he should do, what do? Well, I just whip the belt out and it's time for a little corporal punishment. What do you do? Maybe that's appropriate. But you have to find what is appropriate and what is going to help your children in the long run. And you seek to do that. And you know, as you're facing those challenges with your children, sometimes that's difficult. Because children are not necessarily easy to raise. Like anybody raise their hand that it's easy raising children. We didn't find it to be so. With one of my kids, it was when they left, it was hallelujah. Because, you know, if you've ever butted heads with your child over and over again, it wears you down. And so we finally said, you know, we love you, but you're living someplace else is going to be better than living here. So we were happy empty nesters. Now we get to have them back into the nest and things are better and there's more maturity there. But we do try to emphasize what goes around comes around, and you acted that way in our household. So get ready, brother. It's going to be interesting, you know, and I hope that, and you know, they weren't terrible, but they did give us a run for our money at different times, as children do. But you learn through those experiences. And you learn how to handle it and try to learn to handle it in the right way. And we can't, and I have to say, I didn't handle everything perfectly. I don't think any of us do. Because we are human and we have carnal nature working in us, and we do get angry. And sometimes it's things are done or said in anger which shouldn't be. So God has given us the opportunity to be a potential member of his family, and he's taught us about the fact that he is building a family. What is the God we worship called? He's called the Father. What is Christ called? He's called our elder brother. And it tells us in Hebrews that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are his brothers. We are his sisters. We are his family. And God has this great plan to build this family and to give everybody that has ever lived the opportunity to be a part of that family. So God is, and it is going to be a great family. And we are all potential members of it. We are all heirs to that. And it's something that God has given to us as human beings and never did offer to the angels. The angels don't have that opportunity. Another thing that the church is compared to is a body. It is compared to a body. And God compares the church to a body because it helps us to understand certain aspects about what God is doing in the church. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans 12, verse 5, it says, so we being many, speaking of the church, we're many, many different peoples, are one body in Christ. So through Christ, we and God's, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, It says, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are one body. The Spirit has united us. But we are individual members. And each of us is different. We're all different in stature, temperament, anything you want to look at, we're different. But we're all united together through God's Spirit. And so he tells us here that you are you are one body. You are one body. And we are made up of many members. And as you look at that, as you think about the body has different parts. And we have, you know, there's one who is the head, and Christ is the head of the church. So all the rest of us are going to be different parts of the body. And you need those different parts to make the body work. And the same thing is true for the church. You need different parts to do their job in order for the body to function. So you're going to have some people who have various talents and abilities and gifts that God has given to them. And as you apply them, then the whole body is benefited. So some of us are good at maybe speaking. Some of us can sing well. Some of us can encourage. You know, we can write a note. We can speak kind words. We are thoughtful and caring. And those things all are important to the church. You've got people who have the skills to do physical work and people to do spiritual things. You have all these different abilities that are all brought together to serve the church. Some people can look at the scriptures and expound upon the scriptures better than others. We're all to come to an understanding of it, but not everybody wants to and to get up here and speak before others. Some do, but others said, "No, I'm not going to do that." Doesn't mean they don't know the scriptures. It's just they're not happy about getting up in front of a crowd and speaking. And so we have different things that we can contribute. And we all hopefully seek, how can I contribute to the church? How can I contribute to the church? What can I offer the church? You know, we have people that do the serve in the kitchen. We have people that do the cleaning. We have people that help out in the sound booth. So we have people that do all sorts of things to help the church to function. And yes, one person could do most of that, but that's hard. When we all pitch in together, it makes it much easier. So we are a body, and and we all have the purpose of contributing to the body. And if we don't, you know, the body of Christ here in Houston isn't going to last long. And so everybody helps out as they can. And somebody spoke years ago about a book an approach to life that I thought was a good one. And you know, the challenge is as you help out the church, how many of you get a regular paycheck for the work you do here at church? We get zero. So none of us get paid. But does that mean, well, unless I'm paid, I'm not going to do it? No, we do it as a service because that's what we've been called to be, as servants. And we know we're not going to get paid. What we do know is we do serve, that God recognizes that, but we serve anyway. And it's not about the money. God wants us to serve in a way that's going to help others. In this particular book that I was mentioning, the book was called Give Yourself Away. Give Yourself Away. And it's just a small little book. It's an old book now. I don't even know whether you can find it in print. But years ago, I heard about the book, so I bought it. And this guy basically said, every day when you get up, ask God to give you the opportunity to, in some way, give yourself away. What can I do that would help somebody, that would encourage somebody? And it becomes a way of thinking. What can I do to help somebody else? And you know, as you're thinking about how can I give myself away, it's pretty hard to complain. You know, you're looking for an opportunity to be of service to somebody. So it's a way of thinking, and you know what will happen? If you begin to think like that, you will find yourself in situations where you have opportunity to be of service to somebody. It's just such a positive way to live your life, to give. And this person was not in the church, but he thought about ways that he could give to other people. And in the book, he goes through and explains different things that people did that where they were able to give themselves away. Something to think about. And as we are members of the church, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 speaks of the body and how Christ works. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It says that Christ has placed people in the church for what purpose? It says, and these he's talking about ministerial roles here, but it applies to the whole church. It says if in Ephesians 4, verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So God has added people to the church who are going to help the people of the church be equipped for ministry or service. And we can all become equipped for ministry or service. And that's what we should all be striving for. It says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's what people who are serving the church are to do, is to edify, to build up, to strengthen, to encourage the body of Christ. So, you know, the leadership of the church is there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's what God expects us to do, to edify and to build up the body of Christ. That's where we seek to apply God's principles, the fruits of the Spirit, and the way that we live, because as we do that, the church is edified. The church is built up. And we can all contribute to that. We can all contribute to that. As you look at, so going on with the church, as you think about it, one last thing I'd like to focus on is, you know, when you look at the church, you know, and how we work, basically God looks at the church as a flock. He makes references to sheep and to the function of a shepherd, and brings that out in a number of scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New. And the congregation in the wilderness, they were God's flock. And he established leaders in the congregation in the wilderness in order to care for the flock. And unfortunately, they didn't always care for them. And God greatly condemned them. Just one scripture back that we find in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. It says, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. And that is speaking of a time to come in when God's kingdom is established. And when that comes about, what is the outcome going to be? In verse 17, it says, then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones shall eat. So basically, with the establishment of God's kingdom and Christ reigning as shepherd over Israel, they're going to be able to feed. They're going to be able to be safe. They're going to be able to be protected. They're going to be nurtured. They're going to grow fat and strong and healthy. So God's flock will be in that condition. And Christ makes uses the term flock to refer to his church, and when he talks about the size of it, how big was God's flock supposed to be? What does he say? It's going to be what? Yeah, it's going to be small, little. And, you know, we kind of think that the church is going to be all over the world and it's going to be massive. And that's not what Christ said. Christ didn't promise that. You know, and as you look at the New Testament church, when it began, it began like gangbusters. I mean, there's the Holy Spirit poured out on the disciples gathered on Pentecost, and Peter gives the first inspired sermon. He speaks of the audience is pricked in their hearts, and what men and brethren, what shall we do? And so he says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of God's Spirit, and your sins will be remitted. And you had 3,000 people baptized right off the bat. That must have been an exciting time. And then they continued preaching and the church grew. The church grew at an amazing rate. And then what happens? Persecution sets in. You know, the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known at the time, hey, this is a bad thing that's happening here. We need to suppress this. So Saul says, give me the authority and I'll go after them. And he certainly did. You know, the first death, a martyr in the church, Stephen, was stoned right in front of him. And he was party to that. This is God's work. This is God's service. So people said, maybe we need to leave Jerusalem and go elsewhere. And they did. They scattered. But that wasn't a bad thing because the truth continued to spread. And the apostles went out and they preached far and wide and the church grew. But there came a point when it didn't grow much anymore. In fact, the oppression became such that the church went into hiding. And you had to look very carefully to find the church. And that was a long, long period of time. So the flock has always been little and surprising when we would tend to think, well, the church is going to be huge. And it's not. It's not. Let's go to John. So in Luke 12, verse 32, it talks about the little flock, which you can refer to. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And Christ tells us something about his flock and about shepherds. John chapter 10. And let's look at verses 1 through 10. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So basically he said that there's a certain way that you're to go enter the flock, and any other way is not an authorized path to be a part of the flock. He says in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. You know, the shepherd doesn't climb in by another way. He goes in the main door. And for to him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So the shepherd has a certain relationship with those sheep, and they know him, they know his voice, and when they hear his voice, they respond. You know, I've not dealt with sheep. All I know is a dog, and my dog, when we come home, he's happy to see us. But other people, when they come, he doesn't know them, and he responds as a dog responds, barking and seeking to drive them off and making them think twice about entering without authorization. But sheep are the same way. Sheep know the shepherd and how he treats them, and they know his voice, and they respond to it. And he says, verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So they know his voice, they have a relationship with the shepherd, and they're going to follow him wherever he may go. And they're not going to follow a stranger. So if somebody else seeks to draw them to follow them, they're not going to follow them because they don't know that person. So as we begin to have a relationship with Christ, he is our shepherd and he is going to direct us in the right way. And we have to come to recognize his voice. And we also have to come to recognize that guy sort of sounds like a shepherd, but there's just something not right there. And we can detect it and say, I don't think we should go down that path. So going on to chapter 10, verse 7, he says, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And he talks about he is the good shepherd, and he is leading his people in the direction that they should go. And he set us the example as that shepherd. And one of the things that Christ sought to do is protect the flock and oversee the flock. And he put people in positions of authority to oversee the flock. That's why they're called pastors, because their job is to oversee the flock. And so it's a most important job and a crucial job. And when Paul was in Ephesus and he was getting ready, he was coming to the end of his ministry, he's going to be going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to go before the emperor, and his ministry was coming to a close, he told the people of Ephesus. He said, I've taught you the truth. I've put all the effort I could into teaching you the truth, but it's time for me to go. And sadly, from your midst, you're going to have people who are going to ravage the flock of God here. And pointed that out. After my departure, he says in Acts 20, verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. People who use the flock in an inappropriate way, for money, for power, whatever it may be. But they're not there to shepherd the flock. They're there to take advantage of the flock. Christ didn't do that, but there are people who do. So he's warning them and telling them that be careful, because there are people that aren't interested in your well-being. And they will teach you things that are not true. They will lead you astray. They will take advantage of you. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And, you know, in my experience in the church, there have been a few incidents where that's happened, where there are people who have not had the best interest of the flock at heart. And they have sought to lead people in a direction that was not good for them. And, those were difficult situations where when do you see it? But when do you intervene? You know, I'm not clairvoyant. I don't know. So you're like, okay, when's the right time to intervene? And maybe somebody that has more ability than I do could see it better than I do or see it more quickly. But, you know, as you're watching people and watching what people are doing, you see, that's not right. But where do I intervene here? And, you know, amazingly, I prayed about it and asked for God's guidance over a period of time. And eventually I got a phone call and somebody said, you know, this is going on. And I said, no, I didn't. Thanks for giving me a call. So at that point, I knew it's time to intervene. But that's God's mercy, not me being such a wise person. But God is the one who intervened. And I think as a pastor loves and cares for the flock, then he will be alert to things that may pose difficulty for the church. And let's look at what Peter had to say here as our final scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Let's begin in verse 1 to set the context. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he was there at the transfiguration. He saw the glory that one day will be revealed. He personally experienced that. And he tells those, the elders with whom he's talking, he said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, trying to watch over them and point people in the right direction and to do things in a right and organized way. You are an overseer, and do this not by compulsion, but willingly. Not because you're forced to do it, but because you want to do it. You want to serve the people. not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So you don't serve them to make money off of them. You serve them eagerly for the right reason. For he says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You try your best to be an example. You're not a lord. You know, people don't have to bow before and scrape before you. You are a human being whom God has assigned to serve the flock. And you seek to serve them in the most diligent way you can. And, you know, my wife and I were talking about serving, and, you know, you have people that are really diligent to serve, and they're always positive and helpful. We were just saying, do we do this because of duty, or do we do this because we're really wanting to do it? And that's why I think God said, don't become weary in well-doing. Because, you know, you can get tired of it. I don't want to do this. I'm not so service-minded anymore. But that's what we all signed on for. Not me only, but all of you. And sometimes we're saying, you know, I'm tired of handing out songbooks. I'm tired of moving chairs, setting up chairs. I'm tired of doing all that kitchen stuff. I'm tired of it. I don't want to play hymns this week. We all have those feelings. I don't want to do it. But you know what? We signed on for it. And we have the greatest opportunity to be of service to the flock of God, each and every one of us. And so, you know, as you look at the church, God's called out ones. That's who we are. It doesn't make us better than anybody else. It's just the opportunity that we've been given. So God said, I want you to make the most of that opportunity by yielding to my Son, who's working in you. I want you to bear the fruits of the Spirit and use those fruits to edify and strengthen your fellow members. As we do that, then the church will prosper. The church will grow. The church will mature. And so I hope we will all be dedicated to that great purpose that God has given to us, to be an active and productive member of the body of Christ. So I just thought we'd go through a few things about the church. And thank you for your attention, and please have a great remainder of the week.